Okay, welcome, and we are in the 1st and 2nd Peter series, part 6, The Purpose in Suffering Continued, and this section, the subtitle, Maturity in Christ and Maturity in the Assembly, and we're going to cover 1st Peter chapter 2, verse 6 to 25 tonight. As I mentioned previously, I'm going to structure it around the three P's in Peter, and that is the purpose in suffering, which is his glorification of his Son by our maturity in Christ and the maturity in the assembly. The place in suffering, which we will see is tonight in particular in society and in the workplace. And eventually we're going to see it next time we meet in the marriage as well. And then the third P in Peter is the practice in suffering, which is walking in love with a clear conscience, having Jesus Christ as our definitive example. So that's kind of a overview of how we're going to be structuring it in the weeks to come. Now, last week I touched on these verses, and I want to touch on them again just to clarify what I taught in a bit more detail. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. I'll start reading. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. And I capitalized the words in verse 12 there, which now. So there was something revealed at this particular time to the apostles, because he goes on to say, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, which we know in context are the apostles. And in particular, in the scriptures, we see prime apostles depicted in scripture are the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And we're going to see why that's so important. So last week I mentioned how the mystery of the one body that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and therefore, by implication, was revealed to all the apostles at that time, was, as I understand it today, part of what these prophets searched for. Yeah, that period of time sort of blanked out, yeah, in terms of being hidden in God, not being able to be revealed, not being able to be searched out in the scriptures. So that's what is being referred to here in verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter. As it had been kept a secret and hidden only in God himself. So last week I mentioned how the mystery was revealed to the Apostle Paul. We're going to go there again tonight, Ephesians briefly. And therefore, it was revealed also to all the apostles at that time and was, as I understand it today, part of what these prophets searched for. And it's referred to in verses 10 to 12 here in 1 Peter. As it had been kept secret and hidden only in God himself. So I'd just like to read what that hidden mystery was just now, as there had to be a huge reason why God kept it secret from all the heavenly celestial council and all the angels and all his prophets of old. And I know of no record where Jesus mentions this mystery specifically either. Man, that is some secret. Yeah, incredible secret. But Jesus did make it clear that there will be others called outside of the chosen of Israel who are Gentiles. But the extent of that calling was not made known by Jesus. Gentiles being chosen wasn't a secret, and they even had a place in the temple set aside for the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles. So let's read what was first revealed to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. I just want to touch on this briefly in addition to what I taught last time we were together. So chapter 3, verse 1, I'll start reading. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now, he did write about it in brief in the book of Romans and alluded to it in other sections of Scripture. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And that ties right back into what we read in Peter. The apostles, the holy apostles and prophets, it had been revealed to them in the Spirit. Verse 6. To be specific. So here's the specific about it. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now the key word there are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Yeah, that was the mystery. That had never been revealed before, that they would be on par with the called of Israel. And that's why we'll see Peter eventually in his epistles and elsewhere in the book of Acts in particular having a hard time with it. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me, I put that in bold, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So where was it hidden? In God. Yeah? That's why these prophets of old could not find it. Verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Look at this. Through the church. To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Wow. But it's been made known through the church. You do realize that you'll struggle to hear this taught anywhere in the church today. Verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. There's the word for us. Purpose. Purpose. The eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is God here defining his eternal purpose. Verse 12. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. Wow. And you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and all of the apostles, and you see the tribulations they went through. They gave their life to it. So as I understand it today, the section we just read in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 is inclusive of this mystery. Now, could it refer to another mystery in Peter? Well, yes, it could. I can't find it, if there is another mystery that was hidden. But we know the Apostle Peter was intimately aware of what the Apostle Paul taught. He mentions it actually in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, and we'll get to it in detail. But I want to read what Peter said, as this mystery had to be the central teaching for all the apostles when it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It wasn't just brushed aside. It was front and center for them because it had never been revealed to anybody except the Apostle Paul. Do you think that would be on top of their agenda when they met? Of course it would be. Plus, don't forget, the Apostle Peter had initially a huge problem accepting this revelation of the mystery, about how included the Gentiles were as God's called people. And we totally miss that in our Gentile world, the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. For them, it was just a fact of life. In fact, God had to deal with Peter directly about his old thinking about the Gentiles, as his heart, life, and thinking had been totally submerged in Judaism. Look at 2 Peter. Let's have a quick look at 2 Peter, just to see. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Read a couple of verses here. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Verse 15. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." So here's Peter referring back to the Apostle Paul and what he had written. So we know what was revealed to the Apostle Paul was, again, front and center for these apostles. But look at verse 16. "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Now we're talking here about the Apostle Peter, a right man of our Lord. And what's he saying? "Well, some of these things are really hard to understand." Yeah. "Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Man, that should speak so loudly to us. Do not take lightly people who are unstable and distort the rest of scripture. But just look at what being untaught and unstable and distorting the scripture gets for a person. Destruction. Destruction. And sometimes we can brush over it when somebody comes along and they're doing that. No, they're heading for destruction, according to the Apostle Peter. So you've got to check out Acts chapter 10, verse 9 to 16. You can read it later. But it really shows the vision that was given to the Apostle Peter, the vision that God gave him in order to overcome his wrong thinking and his wrong distortion of the scriptures. Again, it really shows you Peter standing with the Lord in that he got a direct vision from the Lord. Peter was struggling to understand the truth about the Gentiles being called. So God said, "Right, here's a vision for you. You've got to get this right, Peter." It's an incredible record. Peter also goes on to acknowledge what God was communicating to him by that vision. So he got it. Yeah, he got it through that vision. Let's look at a couple of verses in Acts 10. Acts 10, verse 34. We're not going to read the whole section. I just want to touch on it. "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality.'" What was Peter doing? He was showing partiality to the Jews as opposed to the Gentiles. Verse 35. "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Man, that was a huge jump in Peter's thinking and mind and life. That vision that he got, and when you read that whole section, you'll see it, was that every nation was included, not just the Jews. Verse 36, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." Wow. So it was opened up to everybody now. All nations, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation to come. So as I say, you've got to read the wider context of these verses in chapter 10 as well. So I'm sure that what's been referred to here in 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 to 12, when the remoter context is taken into account, includes this revelation of the mystery, which was made known, again, to the apostles at that time. Now, I'm all ears if anybody's got any other ideas as to what that could be referring to. But I do not see anything of any substance that was kept secret in God and was revealed to the Apostle Paul, and as a byproduct of being revealed to the Apostle Paul, all the apostles, and now the church as a whole, it's been revealed to. Yeah. And on top of that, it's also interesting the words used in 1 Peter 1:10 to 12. When it mentions the prophets in verse 10, when it mentions that they made careful searches and inquiries, these searches were not a casual event. They weren't just flipping open a couple of manuscripts to try and figure it out. The Greek actually implies they left no stone unturned in their search. And it's a rare word that's used here that shows it was like a hunter hunting game or a gold miner showing meticulous scrutiny as he searches for the gold treasure. That's the word that's used. They were searching for the when and the how of the coming salvation. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I'll start reading there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And we've got to pick up that, again, the scriptures are written and addressed in the main to those who believe, the called and chosen. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Wow. You know, anyone can say they believe one time, but following that, if they live a life of disobedience to the scriptures, they will receive what? According to that verse. Doom. Doom. That's what they receive. The disobedient receive doom. And it's something they have been appointed to. There's no secret to God when people disobey his scriptures and they receive doom. It is not going to be a surprise because he knows that ahead of time for their disobedience. In verse 8, Bedeck says of a, quote, a stone of stumbling, that is, quote, the stumbling itself, end of quote. Here, a stone that causes men to stumble is symbolic of Christ. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yeah. Now, I want to explain this in a bit more detail, because the first words in that verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now here's a quote from Bill Ramey on this section. So I'm quoting him. Quote, in verse 9, the verb to be, or quote, are, end of quote, is not found in the Greek text here, but is understood as future since Exodus is quoted. We are not priests today. If God appointed Jesus as his people's high priest only after his resurrection and ascension, because he did not belong to the tribe of Levi, and you can cross-reference Hebrews 7, 11 to 22, and Hebrews 8, 4, because the high priest had to. It was absolutely mandatory. He would come out of the tribe of Levi. The point is then, let's continue the quote, the point is made then, on what basis can anyone make themselves a priest? Quote, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. End of quote. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. Therefore, no one else is a priest today. Note that the promise to Moses of, quote, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, end of quote, which is Exodus 19:6, was made to those who would, quote, would obey my voice and keep my covenant, end of quote. This was not a blanket promise to all the redeemed, but to those redeemed who are walking by faith. Yet the scriptures say, again, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:15. Therefore, no one else is a priest today. End of quote. So I think that clarifies it really well. And we both covered that in the great high priesthood series on Hebrews that we've done, that we've both done, and are on our website. So there's more information there if you want to carry on that and search it out more. So on what basis then can anyone make themselves priests today? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Yet we're surrounded by both evangelicals, Roman Catholic and Anglican churches doing just that, and also claiming that some of them can be female priests, no less. Totally against the scriptures. There is one high priest for God's people. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord, seated at the right hand of God in the Holy of Holies, making propitiation for our sins in the holy tabernacle. It's all a devilish counterfeit. If the text of scripture is true, and it is, it's a devilish counterfeit. The church, and put that in quotes, so-called leaders are the liars. Because that's not what the divinely inspired scriptures teach us. The people, and there's millions of them, these millions of people better wake up to it. But of course they won't. The majority of them won't wake up to it. Because the Lord has to give an intervention for this to happen. And we know that. But do you see the implications of this? Now we have millions in the church, so-called church, using these counterfeit so-called priests as their intermediaries to God. Whereas the scriptures clearly say there is only one, the man Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who lives today in the present tense to operate in his God-given office. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church had to clarify this truth just recently, in fact, last year, as there was a growing movement within that church of trying to replace Jesus as the only mediator. They were trying to replace him with his mother Mary, to in some way make her a mediator as well. That's how far these people have gone away from the scriptures. Now in this next section we're going, watch out for the but nows coming up, right? Verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshy lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, the next verse tells us the who. Who has been specifically addressed here? Look at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that gives you some indication as to who Peter was preaching and teaching to. A large proportion of them were Jews. Because what did he say there? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. I think that's an indication. Now look at verse 12. Verse 12, that term, in the day of visitation, or when he visits, denotes a time when God intervenes. Directly, either for blessing, as in these verses, which you can look up later, and I'll cite these. I'll actually leave them in your notes, but it's Luke 1:68, 78, Luke 7:16, Luke 19:44, or for judgment, which is Isaiah 10:3 and Jeremiah 6:15. These will be in your notes. So this phrase, the NET Bible, this phrase may be a quotation, as I quoted there, from Isaiah 10:3, in which case judgment is in view here. That's what the NET Bible says. So I'm going to read Isaiah 10:3. Isaiah 10:3. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? What a great question. Because people are consumed by that. I mean, take for instance, where did Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, leave his $10.2 billion when he died in 2011. Anybody know that? You know? I'll tell you where he left it. Behind. That's where he left it. And in all probability, what he left behind has probably ruined some lives, depending on who he left it to. But our minds will often say the opposite. Oh man, I wish he'd left me some of that. And we know what the scriptures say about riches, but so many refuse to believe it. So we've now reached the end of the focus on the purpose of suffering on our overview chart. If you look at your overview chart, you can see that. And we've seen that focus is from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 1, being on our maturity in Christ. Then in 1:22 to 2:12, the focus being maturity in the assembly. So now we move on to the focus on the place, P-L-A-C-E, yeah, the place of our suffering. And this extends all the way to chapter 3, verse 7. So verse 13 starts the focus on suffering in society. Isn't it great that we've got a God that reveals all this to us? He knows and understands it intimately, what we as his people will have to go through. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority. Verse 14. Or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Don't you find it interesting we submit for the Lord's sake? For the Lord's sake. The way I look at that is it could be something to do with his sovereign will playing out. We're going to see that. Because not all these authorities and not all these governors are great men or women making great choices for the Lord. But they are part of his sovereign will. And we've got to succumb to that. And we've got to be willing to obey it, what the scriptures say. So I would suggest it is part of a sovereign will, because God allows them to be put in place, doesn't he? And they're often in place to enable God's will to be executed. Does it feel like that at times? That he's put the government of Canada in place so that he can do his will? Or the US government? Or any other government where there's believers living? Far from it. And it reminds me of this verse way at the beginning of the Bible. Yeah, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it in Exodus. Because God has been doing this for a really, really long time. Yeah, Exodus chapter 9, verse 16 says, but indeed, for this reason I have allowed you. He's talking to Pharaoh here. For this reason I have allowed you to remain. Who allowed Pharaoh to remain? God did. Yeah. Hold on. Next few words. In order. I put them in red, underlined them in their notes. In order. Here's the reason he allowed Pharaoh to remain. In order to show you my power. And in order, listen to this, to proclaim my name through all the earth. I don't know of any place you can find Pharaoh preaching the gospel or promoting God. But that's the reason God allowed him, because he would use that leader, ruler, for his own sovereign will to be accomplished. Yeah, verse 17. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Wow, incredible. And this is in Romans as well. I'll read it quickly. Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, just in case we missed it in Exodus, right? Put it in Romans as well. For this scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, hey, there's our word, purpose. For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Wow. Incredible. But did you catch that word purpose there? It's a term we've spent the last 6 weeks looking at. God has a purpose in everything he does. Even Pharaoh, even the governments of this current, present evil age. Let's never forget that. And the onus is on us is to obey them. To obey them. Do I feel like obeying them? No, I don't at times. But I have to succumb to what the scriptures say I and you must do. Because when it comes to suffering and discipline, it can be a really hard thing to see through it all, that this is part of the sovereign will of God. Just ask Job when you see him. Yeah? Incredible. Because we know this is our responsibility, and as I say, it's documented in detail in the book of Romans. Actually, Romans chapter 13, that's a good chapter to read, as well as here in Peter. And Jesus even said it, didn't he? Because he was asked that question. And what did how did he reply? Quote, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's," end quote. "And give unto God what is God's." Huge words. Chapter 2, verse 15 of 1 Peter. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Wow. So starting here in verse 18 is the switch to suffering in the workplace, which is covered in verses 18 to 25, suffering in the workplace. Verse 18, servants. Put your job title in there. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Because sometimes it's fairly easy if you've got a great boss, really likes you, really helps you, really promotes you. What about if he's unreasonable? Well, we're still to be submissive to them with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. So we're to submit even to the depraved masters. Why? This is favorable. But favorable with who? God. "We fearfully obey God and not the human master." And the word depraved may sound, you know, like a really strong word. Maybe you think too strong a word. But it isn't. It really isn't. Because I know some of us in this room here have worked for men who are morally corrupt, men without any moral principles. And we still had to obey what the Lord said. Now, does that mean you have to carry out immoral actions? No, it doesn't. But it's saying we have to submit to them in the sense of being workers on their behalf. Not doing immoral things, not suggesting that, but still being obedient to them in things that are not immoral. Verse 19, "For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." And conscience is a huge thing for us when it comes to our walk in Christ. But my question is, who's it finding favor with? Yeah, look at verse 19, the phrase, "For this finds favor." Literally, it means, "For this is grace dash favor," end of quote. It's used as a metonymy of that which pleases him, which he then looks on with favor. Fantastic. And consciousness of God is an awareness of God and an allegiance to him. But is that easy at times? Absolutely not. It'll be some of the most difficult things that we have to do in life and work. And holding your tongue is one of the biggest challenges. It really is. Huge key here. I mean, do you remember the book of James? So sometimes in your work, you have to hold your tongue. And sometimes you have to, what I refer to as, read the room as to what you're going to say or what you're not going to say, which probably is just as important. Look at verse 20. "For what credit is there if," here's two ifs coming up here, "what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So anytime that happens to you in the workplace, you should just rub your hands. Hey, this is finding favor with God. I did the right thing and I'm getting slated for it. I'm getting reproved for it. I'm getting disciplined for it. That finds favor with God. Isn't it funny, the things that find favor with God? You wouldn't think that was one of them, would you? So we just keep reading to find out who this favor is referring to, and of course it is God. Yeah. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. What? You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Incredible. There's purpose turning up again. See, Peter's a book that really sets out many of the purposes for us in this suffering. And verse 21 shows us Jesus' ultimate reason for suffering. The verb follow is in the subjunctive, might. But the intention of the verb's action may or may not be actually accomplished. That's key for us to understand. But the intention of the verb's action, as I say, may not be actually accomplished. Therefore, although it was Jesus' ultimate intention in his suffering to leave us an example to follow, some, or many people for that matter, may not follow his example because of sin's deceitfulness, and therefore choose not to die to sin and live to righteousness, because that's the context that's coming up in the next couple of verses. It's coming up in verse 24, actually, where we're actually going to see the word might being used. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now don't miss that. No deceit in his mouth. A major part of our suffering can come from our mouths. Remember what the Apostle James says about our tongues. He actually says, quote, being a fire, this is James, the Apostle James referring to our tongues, quote, being a fire which defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of our lives, end of quote. Man, a lot of us can relate to that. Some of the things that we've said that we regret, some of the things we didn't say that we regret not saying. But does that sound like we need to control our tongues or what? Yeah? You bet it does. Look at verse 22. And while being reviled, talking about the Lord, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And these next four words are put in red and bold in the notes. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Wow. Guys, it's going to work out in the end. The challenge is to get to the end. The challenge is to endure to the end. Yeah, for all of us. And that's what this great epistle of Peter is showing us, how to get there. Now, the historical context in verse 23 is that he did this while suffering for our sin. Not for his sin, as he had no sin, for our sin. He was the perfect man and perfect sacrifice for all the called. Now, Bedag says, threaten, warn. Bedag here says, although he suffered, he did not threaten. Entrust, commit, Bedag says, give over, commend, commit. He committed his cause to the one who judges. And for the word judges, Bedag also says, to engage in a judicial process, judge, decide, hail before a court, condemn, also hand over for judicial punishment, frequently as a legal term in a forensic sense. Yeah, that's what Bedag said. And also it went on here of the divine tribunal, A, occupied by God or Christ, administer justice and judge. Yeah, so that was the Bedag references. Now here are five keys to walking in his steps, yeah, that I think are key for us. The elements we covered here, I actually covered this same section in the Job series. These five key points are: one, commit no sin. Two, live with no verbal deceit. Three, when reviled, we are not to revile in return while suffering. Four, utter no threats. Five, keep entrusted in him who judges righteously. I'll keep these in the notes as well. Sounds easy, doesn't it? The majority of the times, it'll be really, really difficult. And sometimes it'll be the most difficult thing you ever have to do in life, is obedience to the scriptures. When all the logic is on your side, when all the evidence is on your side, and yet you and I get judged wrongly for it. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might, there's the word might now, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Wow. So in verse 24, a literal translation of the latter part of that verse, 24b, would be, quote, who he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross with the purpose we might live to righteousness. That being the goal, by we having already died to sin, by whose bruises you were healed. A really fantastic verse to know and understand. But what's key to understand is death to sin precedes living to righteousness. You're not living in righteousness and then dying to sin. You're dying to sin as a precursor to living righteously. So when someone says to me, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, you're dead to sin then. You've died to your sin. You can imagine some of the answers I get back. Oh, no, no, I keep sinning. But I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. No, you're not. You're not. Not if you habitually practice sin. You cannot be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you also got to see 2 Peter 1:4. We will get there eventually. Which also supports the idea that one must have already escaped the defilement of lust that is in the world before we're able to partake in the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Romans 6:6 and following tells us that we can't. We can't. The whole of Romans 6 actually is another good one to read. So in verse 24, we have what? Polar opposites, don't we? We have death and we have life. And Paul also uses these polar opposites in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where he says, I'll quote it, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. End of quote. It's really key. Because the Thessalonians first made the decision to give up, move away from their idols before they turned to God. And we can't have it both ways. Paul makes it also very, very clear in Galatians 5:16 by the use of the double negative that is impossible, that it is impossible to walk by the Spirit and at the same time indulge in fleshy desires. It can't be done. One is totally incompatible with the other. So if you hear someone teaching, quote, God will accept you just the way you are, end of quote, I would run. Or, alternatively, teach them the truth, and then possibly run. Yeah? And you've got to read Romans 8:1-8 as well, just to see that incompatibility of the flesh and walking by the Spirit. We must die to sin and continue to resist this present evil age every day. That's today, guys. Every day. Righteousness is required for a proper relationship with God and with others. Yeah, we've got to grasp how precious walking in righteousness actually is and dying to our sin. Those that understand that righteousness is paramount in both our speech and in our actions, do you really understand how rare that is? Do you? We're a rarity if we're even teaching this. Now, it's one thing to teach it. It's quite another thing to do it. So when somebody meets you and you're living this and practicing this, you and I are rarities. Really are. And we all talk to multiple people during the week about the gospel, and yet we're few. Why? because Jesus said it would be few. Yeah, he knew teaching this was not going to develop a megachurch. He really did. The ones who respond to this are the few that are drawn to us when we speak the voice of the shepherd. Mm-hmm. It's really key to magnify that in your life. That what I'm repeating here is actually the voice as if Jesus Christ was speaking it. Yeah. And the people responding to it are the people who would respond to him. So it's not your personality. It's not your looks. It's not your standing in life. It's the words that you're speaking. Yeah. And when we speak the voice of the shepherd, there is power there. But the response is dependent on who is listening. Not dependent on you so much as dependent on God intervening for these people and opening up their ears and eyes to it. Now, the term wounds here is a bleeding wound. Yeah, a wound from which blood seeps or drips. So Peter here probably is using this term because he remembered vividly what he saw when Christ was dying on the cross at Calvary. And that's in John 19:34. Now in verse 24, as I said, the verb healed is placed in that final position for emphasis. And the application of the image of healing in the last part of the verse is treating sin metaphorically as a wound. That's not your ingrowing toenail. It's in the context of sin. Yeah? The healing is relating to sin, paralleling Jesus' own wounds and us being healed from our sin. So the healing is in reference to sin as it's in the whole context of repentance from sin, which we've been healed from. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 tell us that. We recently just saw how important the power of repentance actually is when I taught that series. So read Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. I'm going to read verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgression. I'm emphasizing the for our. Yeah. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Wow. So verse 25. Look at verse 25 of 1 Peter. For you were, again, the emphasis being on us, you were continually strained like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So in verse 25, the literal translation should read, you are being led astray like sheep. So the action is continuous, but it's in the past tense. Why is it in the past tense? Because the but now. They're changed. So these people were always being seduced in the past by false philosophies in the wider context that led them to sin. And we saw it in Colossians, didn't we? In that Colossians series as well. The false prophets were all around God's people, deceiving them from the simplicity in Christ Jesus. I mean, does that sound familiar to us or what? When we talk to people and realize just how deceived they are. Just ask any Christian to explain the Trinity to you. Or how come the dead are alive in heaven with Jesus today? And just wait for the confusion to erupt when they talk back to you. But where's it all coming from? False teachers? False prophets? Quote, prophets and quotes. Yeah, that's where it's coming from. So it's critically important to realize the importance of death to all of our sin. That's the key for us that we have to come away with. Verse 25 explains that the last part of verse 24, by means of bloody wounds of whom you have been healed. Jesus' blood wounds are indicative that he bore our sins in his body upon the tree, in order that now we are rescued from the domination of our sins. That's what it's all about, guys. Dying to our sin, living righteously. Because remember Matthew 1:21, we have read it numerous times. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you realize that's Matthew 1? Yeah? That was just the start. of him delivering us from our sins. So here's a summary of 1 Peter 2, 6 to 25 in one sentence. We as believers are exhorted to build our identity as, quote, living stones, end of quote, upon Jesus Christ as the precious chief cornerstone, while calling on us to submit to civil authority and endure unjust suffering in society and in the workplace by following the patient, sacrificial example of Jesus Christ, who suffered in silence, trusting in God, we having died to our sin and living righteously. That's our summary. So today we've covered and finalized salvation and holiness and moved into the subjects of submission and suffering in society, including suffering in the workplace. And we'll next see that similar submission in chapter 3, as it's also carried on there into the marriage relationship as well. But through all of this, we don't want to lose this particular point. The example of Jesus Christ is what we need to be focused on, and not the trial, and not the suffering. It's so easy to teach us, guys. It really is. Not so easy to do. But we've got to keep our heads in the Word. We've got to keep our heads in Peter and understanding what actions Peter is teaching us here and the revelation. But Christ has blazed a trail for us on how we're to handle it all. And that's key. Does that make it easy? No. All too often, it will still not be easy. We've got to recognize that. So we'll see the next time we meet, Lord willing, this moving into the marriage section. Amen? So I compiled this song, Hold Fast Through the Fire, to cover suffering in these three facets of life. One, society. The next one, the workplace. And marriage and his example. So this song I compiled, Hold Fast Through the Fire, for that specific reason.
Promises get tested. When the hurt.